So we've been in a series that we called Basics for Believers. We've been slowly working our way through the book of, or the letter of Philippians, which is the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, a city that 10 years before writing this letter, he helped start and had some new believers that all joined together and have been meeting and gathering for now 10 years. And if you've read much of the New Testament, you know that the Apostle Paul's letters have kind of a pretty similar flow to them. It starts off with a greeting and an announcement about who he is and who he's writing to, and then he usually kind of moves into some theological, like high language around Jesus and what he's done and who he is. And then he gets to his warnings and corrections and rebukes. And that's a lot of times the bulk of the letter. And then he at the very end usually says greetings to like 25 people. And then the letter's over. Philippians is a little different. He's less concerned about their conduct and more encouraged by it. So it's less correction and more really focused on the core commitments of the Christian faith. And he's really trying to reiterate things that should be foundational to following Christ. So last week, we looked at two men who were godly examples in the church around what it looks like to be exemplary in conduct in the way that we live out being like Christ in living for others. So we looked at Timothy and a guy named Epaphroditus. And today, as we get into chapter 3, Paul's kind of continuing this idea of looking at examples of people, but the example this time is himself. He's really going to be sharing his testimony, his life story of life before Christ, and now what it's like in following Christ. A few weeks ago, my son, who's in seventh grade, was given an argumentative essay assignment to answer this question either for or against. And he's sitting right over here, so I could invite him up to tell you, but that would be embarrassing for him. So it's better just for me to highlight that he's here, and that's less embarrassing, right? So the essay assignment was whether it was worth the money for a government to send people into outer space. And this was a relevant question, of course, because just a few weeks ago, we as the United States sent a manned spacecraft into outer space to travel around the moon. The mission was known, and the spacecraft was known as the Artemis II. And the cost associated with this mission was somewhere around $4 billion. So it was a lot of money, right? And the question is whether it was worth it. And I don't know if it was because my son had this assignment or because I watched Project Hail Mary a few weeks ago or just because NASA had a 24/7 feed on YouTube. I don't know what it was, but I was kind of drawn into this mission because this was the first space mission to the moon since 1972, over 50 years since any government has pursued this endeavor. And the pictures that were taken from the spacecraft were pretty mind-blowing because the crew of this spacecraft became one of now 28 people who have gone to the far side of the moon. 28 people in the history of the world have seen what they saw just a few weeks ago. And so I want to show a picture that shows their vantage point that they had as they were rounding the moon and looking back toward Earth. And it's a little hard to see because this is outer space. It's dark. And so we're going to turn the lights off on the stage so you can kind of take in, hopefully, some of the details of the picture. So as you can see here on the left, you have the spacecraft that they were on. And then in the foreground, it's very dark, but the large object there is the moon. And then that little sliver over on the right that has a little bit of color, that's us. That's Earth. That little tiny ball in the sky. And for astronauts, what often is a scientific-oriented mission becomes more personally a spiritual experience. And it leads them to ask questions about their lives, having seen something that is very difficult to explain. And one psychologist even came up with a term for this. He called it the overview effect. It's the impact that astronauts have from seeing Earth from the perspective of space. Seeing Earth as this tiny dot suspended in the vast sea of darkness, realizing how small they actually are. And so it forces them to ask kind of spiritual questions about their own lives because their vantage point about what their life is has changed in a very vivid and a dramatic way. And one of the ways that this came out after their mission is the commander of the Artemis II, after they landed in the Pacific Ocean, they were picked up by the U.S. Navy and brought onto the ship, struggled with wrestling and trying to articulate what he had experienced. And we'll turn the lights back on, but here's what he said in a press conference about his experience after landing back on Earth. He said, "I'm not really a religious person, but there was no other avenue for me to explain anything. And so I asked for the chaplain on the Navy ship to just come visit us for a minute. When that man walked in, I'd never met him before in my life, but I saw the cross on his collar and I just broke down in tears." Amazing how his vantage point for those 2 weeks shifted everything about how he viewed his life. And it's not hard to hear the weight of the emotion that he has and what he expressed then. And now none of us are ever going to see what he saw with his own eyes in our lifetimes. None of us are in the NASA astronaut space program. None of us are ever going to the far side of the moon. I can say that with confidence. But all of us have wrestled with the same questions that he was wrestling with. What is my life? What is my life built on? What is my life building toward? Knowing how small and insignificant I really am, what is this life all about? Each of us have asked questions like that. And in many ways, our passage here, Philippians 3, that we're looking at today, is going to be Paul's kind of exploration and the way that he sought to answer many of those same questions, both before Christ and now in following him as well. So we're in Philippians 3. We're looking at verses 1 through 14 this morning, the bulk of chapter 3. So beginning chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord for us today. A really incredible part of the letter of Philippians. It starts off here in verse 1 with just a single word, "furthermore," that shows us that Paul is carrying a theme forward that he's been talking about previously in the letter. And that is the phrase, "rejoice in the Lord." Joy is a theme that's been coming out all throughout this letter to the church in Philippi. In chapter 2, the joy was related to other people. It was in the godly obedience of Timothy and Epaphroditus, and the devotion to Christ of the Philippian believers brought joy to Paul. But now he's carrying that theme forward, and he's highlighting another aspect of the joy that he has. It's joy found in the Lord. Or as Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. And so here in verse 1, when he's saying rejoice in the Lord, it's not just a throwaway idea. He's pointing to a shifting area of focus. His joy previously toward others, now toward the Lord. And to do that, to help us see the joy that he's experienced in the Lord, he essentially goes on to share his testimony, the testimony of God's work in his life. And to do that, he's going to highlight a number of the empty ways that he pursued life. And so what I'd like to do is just kind of work our way through verses 2 through the end of verse 14 to highlight both the positive and the negative ways that we sometimes pursue life, to see where he's trying to point us to view our lives and where we should point them toward the true source of life. And so it starts with really his emphasis on religious obedience. And he shows us that a life that looks right can still be wrong. And this is really what he's getting at in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, he says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. And what he's talking about here becomes clear when you combine it with verse 3. He's talking about circumcision, which is not one of my most favorite things to talk about in church in front of a bunch of people, maybe for obvious reasons. But what he's talking about here is not a medical procedure per se. He's talking about a spiritual condition of relying on the external marks or performance in order to be made right before God. Throughout much of the Old Testament, circumcision was an external mark on a person to show that they were a part of God's family, his people. And so he's saying, watch out for those who rely on external marks on their lives to prove that they are righteous and godly. And in this way, the Old Testament practice was a foreshadowing of what he describes in verse 3 as really the true circumcision, which is an internal mark of faith, serving God through the Spirit, boasting in Christ, not in yourself. So verses 2 and 3 provide a contrast. Verse 2, boasting in the flesh, relying on your performance and abilities to become godly. Verse 3, boasting in Christ, relying on him. The Christian faith is a faith of internal transformation that, yes, shows itself externally, but it's not saved through the external behaviors and obediences. And we have this tendency to ground our standing before God in what can be displayed or inherited or performed. And he's trying to warn against that kind of mentality. And I've run into this as a parent. I have three kids. And one of the challenges that I have experienced as a parent is trying to get my kids to do the right things for the right reasons. And part of parenting is trying to slowly release control over your child's life so that they can pursue life on their own, hopefully put in the direction that you're trying to point them toward, which is good and godly. So like, for instance, my middle child, 11 years old, she plays soccer, and after dinner, she has at times come and said, hey, Dad, can I have ice cream? And I'll kind of know, like, well, okay, there's some things that I want her to do that would be good for her to do. And so, yes, you can have ice cream, but after you practice soccer for 20 minutes. And then she'll roll her eyes. Bro, she'll say to me. And I'll say, if you want ice cream, then you can do it. And will she do it? Absolutely. Now, I've just merely manipulated her to do the thing that I know is best for her. That's not sustainable, right? No, not at all. What I want her to do is the right thing for the right reasons, to want to do it because that's the only sustainable thing. to allow what's true within her to then be born out in the way that she lives. And that's exactly what he's warning about here, doing the right things for the wrong reasons. We can easily turn the Christian faith into this performance of checklist Christianity, where we do certain things not out of longing for God or an overflow of love and appreciation for him, but just simply putting on a display of outward godliness that looks right from the outside, but underneath is disconnected from anything that has to do with trying to honor him. It's ultimately relying on yourself instead of on him. And as Paul transitions from verse 3 into verse 4, he's essentially saying that he knows what he's talking about because he's done this. He has not only done a life that looks right, but he's made it look pretty impressive as well. And so a life that looks right can be wrong, but also a life that looks impressive can still be empty. It can look amazing on the outside, but it can still be empty. If someone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I have more. And he means that very arrogantly and pridefully because he gives his resume following this that shows how well he had done at this religious obedience in life. What essentially he gives us is his Jewish resume. He had inherited advantages. He was Jewish from birth. He was born from two Jewish parents. He describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. And not only that, he comes from the tribe of Benjamin, which is where King Saul was from, a tribe of notoriety in the nation of Israel. So he had this inherited advantage, but then he had personal accomplishments that followed this. He was a Pharisee. They had a reputation for being really strong, literal readers of the scriptures. In fact, they would take the first five books of the Old Testament and came up with 613 commandments that they followed. And he had zeal for his beliefs to the point where he persecuted the Christian church because they were a threat to the Jewish community. So he would challenge anyone that challenged the superiority of the Jewish faith. And lastly, and most significantly in Paul's resume, according to the law, he was blameless or faultless. He did all 613 commandments perfectly right. No one had a more impressive resume than Paul. He has proven himself to be righteous in every way. It's like he's saying to them, like, you guys think you've got this really figured out, but you were JV. And I'm the superstar of the varsity team. I'm the impressive one. And it's hard for us to relate to because most of us aren't Jewish and have this kind of understanding around religious obedience. But I do think this idea of trying to live with an impressive sort of focus in life is something that many of us are pulled into. And I love what Jim Carrey highlights about the emptiness of it. He once said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer, how empty it really is. And that's essentially what Paul moves on to, is that he trusted himself to produce a life of meaning and purpose, and he realized it wasn't the answer. And that's what he says in verses 7 and 8. He says, whatever were gains for me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. Three different times in those two verses, he uses the word that the NIV translates as consider. The ESV, the NASB translate that as counted, which I think is a little bit more helpful because what Paul is doing is he's showing us a calculation. He's run a tally over all of the numbers and the accomplishments of his former life of trying to do things the right way, trusting in himself, relying on himself. It accumulated to this. But now, in following Christ, it's accumulated to this. And so this tally over here means the old tally is worth nothing. It's completely empty, worthless garbage, he says, literally cow manure. Honestly, you could translate it, I don't know if you're allowed to say this in church, but poop. That's essentially what it's worth. It's worth nothing. It's worthless to him compared to now knowing Christ. The Christian faith is not God helps those who help themselves. The Christian faith is the person who comes to God with empty hands, who says, I have nothing to give because everything I had ever accumulated is worth nothing to me instead of knowing you. That's what the Christian faith is. As Michael described last week, that when we, by faith, respond to God in this way, we receive the righteousness of Christ. This is a righteousness that not only covers over our record of wrongs, but gives us the righteousness of Christ. John Calvin called this a double grace, that we don't receive the penalty that we deserve, and instead God gives us something great as a gift, a double grace. And as Paul finishes out this passage, we see more than just this being a past tense work of God at work in his life, but it's something that pushes him forward, and then it continues striving toward and within. And what he's really highlighting here toward the end of the passage is that a life that looks behind, or that only looks behind, can't move ahead. Verses 13 and 14, he says, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And there's really two parts to what he's saying there in verses 13 and 14. First, there's a forgetting what is behind. And then second, there's a moving toward or pressing on toward or striving toward what is ahead. Now first, let me try to be really clear about what Paul doesn't mean when he's talking about forgetting the past. Because I know the reality is that many of you have past that holds significant weight in the present reality of your life. Difficult things that you've been through. And I'm not, and I don't think Paul is in this letter, trying to minimize the significance of those things in your life. He's not talking about pretending like your past didn't happen. He's not just trying to hand you a Bible verse and say, this makes it all better. The gospel isn't this magic pill that we take and then everything from our past is wiped away and we're healed from immediately. But opposite of that, we might be prone to minimize our past, but there's also maybe a tendency to try and stuff it down or ignore it or act like it doesn't exist, live in denial. And that can also be unhelpful because those things that we try and hide or conceal or push away, they always find a way to kind of creep back up in our lives when we don't deal with them. So what does Paul mean by forgetting the past? The word he uses for forgetting isn't really about erasing memory. In fact, it's more about like deliberate reorientation of your focus in life. In the original language, the word comes from the idea of neglect, to forget or to neglect, meaning that forgetting is this conscious choice not to keep tending to something as if it has any say over defining you and who you are. It's no longer letting your past, whether they be successes or failures, have any control over who you are as a person today. And I think it can be very easy to form our identity based on the thing from the past, whether good or bad. I am that terrible thing that happened to me, or that I did toward someone else. And we hold on to that as a way of identifying who we are. And it becomes very difficult to move forward in life when you're consistently orienting who you are based on something from the past. So for some of us, to forget means that we need to release the guilt and the shame that we hold on to from that thing from way back when. It's to put into practice what God says about us, that he remembers our sins no more. Not only that he doesn't hold them against us, but they're not even in his view of us anymore. He's completely forgiven them. So part of taking on the mind of Christ is learning then to see our story and our lives the way that Christ does. You are not the abuse that was done to you or that you did to someone else. You're not the addiction that seems to constantly kind of creep up in your life. You're not the sin that always seems to grab a hold of you. Those things don't have to be the identifying part of your life anymore. You are not any of those. And for others, it might mean letting go of the past achievements that you've had in your life that kind of fuel your pride and your self-reliance. Letting go of those things. Biblical forgetting is not denial. It is just refusing to let the past be the lens through which you view and define your life moving forward. The gospel is an opportunity to reframe how you see who you are, no longer allowing the old wounds or the old trophies to becoming the defining mark of who you are as a person. Now, there's two parts to this. It's not just forgetting the past and walking into nothing. He says also, he's striving or pushing on toward what's ahead. And what we see when we combine these two things is that you can't move forward in life by staring at your past. You move forward by being pushed forward into a greater future, which is what God has in mind. That's this shift that he seems to be describing here, is this new orientation that shifts and has shifted the direction of his life, and he's inviting you to experience that same shift as well. Paul describes this kind of distinct difference between life before Christ and life after Christ in 1 Corinthians 6. The before life Christ, and he first describes it this way: do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's life before Christ. No one gets into the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were: lost, broken. But, key word, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Many people live in the present based on their past. They live totally focused on the first half of that 1 Corinthians 6 passage and totally overlook the second half. Paul here is trying to flip this whole around. This whole thing around. You live from the future God has secured for you, and you let that reshape the present. You press on not to try to become someone, but because in Christ you already are someone. This is why he goes on to say, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul is not chasing approval. He's chasing the life that God has already given him and invited him to experience. And he's chasing after receiving that in its fullness. So that's the invitation that he gives here, to not let the past set the trajectory of your life moving forward. Earlier this week, I came across a podcast. The podcast host, his name is Theo Vaughn. Some of you have maybe listened to something from him. He has like one of the top five most popular podcasts in the world. Massive listening. The episode that he released on Monday already has millions of listens. And toward the end of the episode, he was doing a Q&A. And so he was taking listener questions. And somebody called in and said to Theo that they were struggling with this kind of cycle of shame in their life, that they would kind of isolate themselves and then they'd go hang out with the boys and make horrible decisions and then walk away feeling guilty, which would cause them to kind of go back into isolation. And he was describing just kind of being on this loop of guilt and shame and never feeling good about yourself, but not really knowing how to get on beyond it. And so he was asking Theo, like, how do you get beyond this? And then Theo went on for over 20 minutes explaining how that was essentially the story of his life right now. that he knew he was in this destructive habit loop of doing things that were harmful, that caused him to feel bad about himself, and then going and doing them again because that's who he was. And he was trying to figure out a way to envision life beyond it, and even mentioning, praying to God to envision a life beyond the loop that he was stuck on. And he's getting emotional in explaining. It was very raw, very honest in his explanation about the struggle that he faced. And then toward the very end, he just said quite simply, I'm asking God for a new story. I'm asking God for the next part of me. You know, what I want to do is like walk over to Theo and shake him on the shoulders and say, Jesus offers you not just a new story, but a new life. He invites you in to experience this whole new, transformed way of living to where you don't have to continue to go through this cycle anymore. He invites you into something far greater. This new life is exactly what Philippians 3 is talking about. It's when you're truly surrendered to him, Christ becomes the gravitational pull that lifts you out of the destructive habits and ways of viewing your life to instead experience new life, truly alive in him. And for much of my life, this was a story that I lived as well. Things that happened to me caused me to view myself in an ungodly way, which caused me to live in an ungodly way. And then I would feel that shame and live into that reality. And it was only when I opened myself up to the Lord and was willing to be honest with him about the struggle and the ways that I viewed myself, that I began to experience healing. And so 12 or 15 years ago, I had a friend put together a piece of artwork that sits in my office that just has a simple phrase written over the top of the artwork. I have a picture of it. I have it with me here. It's a little hard to see because it's small. But the phrase is just simply a single sentence. The pain from the past never outweighs the potential of the future. And that's very much a Philippians 3 kind of mentality, living into the reality of what Christ has accomplished for me, set me free from the burden of holding on to the past. And the same thing can be true for you as well. And so Philippians 3, I think, invites us to ask these big picture questions about our lives. What kind of life are you living? What is your life built on? Knowing how small you are, what purpose does God have in mind for your life? You see, there's a way to live life that looks right on the outside, but it's actually wrong because it's all built on our own needs and desires and wants. There is a way to actually achieve and prove and look pretty impressive on the outside, but is only empty on the inside. And there is a way to hold on to the past, stuck looking backward, defined by it, your past, your failures, your successes, that never allows you to step into the life that God has for you because you're stuck looking back instead of moving forward. And Paul is pointing us to something far better, a life not built on a performance, but on a person. It's a life not anchored on your past, but it's pulled forward into the future that you're not achieving has already been achieved for you, and you're invited into. You're invited into. And this life, he simply describes it as knowing Christ. In verses 8 and 10, this life, to be truly alive, is to know Christ. In the Bible, knowledge of a person is not just a mental understanding. It's a deep relational connection and intimacy with another person. In other words, the desire that he had to find life in knowing Christ was to know that deep connection with the God who made him and had good in mind for him. And he's inviting you into that, to be drawn into this real, growing, personal connection with the creator of the universe, reshapes everything in your life when you truly embrace it. That's what pulls you forward. It's what breaks the grip of the past. It's what turns duty into desire and from religion into true life, abundant life. And so I think that's the invitation that we have before us, to truly give yourself over to Christ, to be found in Him, and to press on within that, not to earn something, but to take hold of everything that God is trying to give you, to press into knowing Him, to loving Him, to walking with Him. That is the true life that God desires for you to experience.